So today's reading is Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Lord, we just look to you this morning, Lord. We look to your word, Lord. Lord, we don't look to the ideals of man, Lord. We don't look to philosophy, Lord. We don't look to works, Lord. But we look to you, Lord. That you would have your way this morning, Lord. That it would be your spirit, Lord. Not any other that leads us this morning. So that we, your people, your church, your bride, would become more like you. That we would love you more because of your word. That we would be able to love others more because of your word. And that we would die to ourselves because of your word. And because of all that you have done for us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Finally, Paul hasn't actually finished at this point. If you haven't realized, there's still another chapter after this one. His finally actually comes at chapter 4, verse 8. But this finally means as for the rest. That's the literal meaning of what it is. And then it's followed by a commandment that we would all do well to take to heart this morning. Heck, we would do well to take that to heart for life. So as for the rest of you, rejoice in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Put your hand up if you have joy in the Lord this morning. Amen. So this command is to be more than emotional fluff or well-meaning sentiment. It is to remember what the Lord has done, the simplicity of what Christ has accomplished. And some of you are really going to struggle with this morning. I struggle with this because it's mind-blowing in its simplicity. What is it they say? It's so easy to say, but it's so hard to do, right? So let us never forget where we come from, remembering that we were once, we're sinners, but now, we are saved by his grace, but we are still sinners, but yet saved by grace. So let's remember some simple truths. That firstly, God loves you. God loves me. God loves you. That Jesus died for my sins. Thirdly, I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. And that's to keep it simple. There's more we could add to that list. And I'm sure if we all sat around long enough, we'd add loads to that list. But for the sake of agreeing to agree, let's keep it simple. Let's keep it clear, but let's keep it truthful to the facts that actually matter. And those are the facts of what Jesus has actually done. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And this is the issue we are going to see Paul addressing. He's addressing an attack on grace that would come, it would steal our joy that we have in the Lord. Assume from this point, if I'm saying joy, I'm referring to joy in the Lord. I'm not referring to fluffy sentiment. From those that would come in, and how they would attack grace, they would add the law to it. And that's something we still have today. We still have those peoples, and we have the polar extremes, don't we? We have those that would say, yes, you can have grace, but we're going to add this to it. Or we have the other guys at the other extreme who say, yeah, that's great, we're under grace, but we can continue to sin. No, that's an abuse. It's a perverse abuse on the liberty of grace if we do that. So let's be certain that grace does not give us a liberty to sin. It is his grace that gives us freedom from that sin, not to be trapped once more by those proverbial chains, but he has broken that ransom and the penalty that we are due. And as we see from Paul's example, it is that grace that will energize us as it energizes him to have joy. Simple, right? So in the book, we see some 19 mentions of joy. And it's key to note that Paul is writing this from prison. So how can he be telling me to have joy when he's in prison? I'm glad you asked. Out of all of us, Paul has the most right, and as he will go on to explain, he has a lot of rights in the flesh. And he has a right here to be angry, he has a right to be depressed about his situation, his circumstance, yet he tells us, commands us, himself and us, to rejoice. And as we will see, he has no confidence in the flesh. We also know that this is Paul who tells us that he will boast all the more in his sufferings, in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ would be manifest in them. 1 Corinthians 12, his grace is sufficient. And that same sufficiency in his grace is that which empowers us and Paul in our weaknesses and is able to give us joy, joy in the Lord. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, no, Andy, you're mistaken. You know, happiness and joy are one in the same, right? Well, no, let's think about that for a moment. So how do we feel when everything's going well? Sleepy? Who said sleepy? We feel happy, right? Things are going your way, life is good. But when the proverbial dung has hit the fan, when life throws stones at you instead of Starbucks gift cards, you won't be feeling happy. Mind you, I'm not sure how soft Starbucks gift cards actually are, but you get the idea. And that's fine. Not that it's fine to throw stones. But it's fine because it's circumstantial. But, now here's the contrast. Galatians 5 tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is not to be defined by our circumstances. It should be present regardless. It should be possible to be unhappy and have joy in the Lord. A friend of mine, Jacqueline, who myself and John Brown met, her and her husband and her daughter at Creation Fest a couple of years ago now, and they come back every year. They work on the technical side of things. They basically fix things that are broken, get people like me who are trying to get stuff to work out of a jimmy. And she was sharing with us over breakfast one morning a time when her husband, who is now disabled, was going through the initial health complications, and basically she didn't know if he was going to live or not. And if you've ever met Jacqueline, some of you may have, so I add that in, she will always greet you with a smile, a very cheery hello. If you're fortunate enough, you'll get a hug as well. And at the time of this trial that she was going through, she was going to a women's fellowship, and she'd always meet the ladies in the same fashion. And some little bickering and comments started to arise, and she's a little bit ditzy, a little bit of an airhead. She's actually quite tall and blonde. And has a cheery disposition, a little bit like Mary Poppins in that sense. But as they got to know Jacqueline, as they got to know the situation, they actually realized that this wasn't a woman who is happy. She's actually far from it. She's facing the fact that she would lose her husband. But the reason that she can still have that is because of her joy in the Lord. It was that joy in him, his power in her weakness, that gave her strength to endure that trial. The source of joy is to be found in Christ, in what he has done. David Guzik says this on the matter. This abiding joy is fitting for the believer because it shows that we really do trust in a God whom we really believe is in control. When we believe this, it isn't any surprise that we are then filled with joy. Paul goes on to say, for me to write these same things to you is tedious. It's not tedious. But for you it is safe. So far we could take this first verse to mean, for the rest of you have joined the Lord, not that this is a tedious thing, but for your safety. The safety aspect is twofold. Firstly, there is a safety in the joy of the Lord that we have. But secondly, we have to guard that joy as well. Why, you may ask? Because there's Satan. There are schemes. There are people. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, there will be people in this world, people within the church, who will set out to rob us of that joy. And fourthly, ourself. I will set out to undermine my own joy in the Lord and steal that. Paul goes into a bit more detail about these types of people. Obviously, within the context, there's a specific thing going on. So he calls these people dogs, legalizers, you may have evil workers, and mutilators. So imagine the situation. You're in the church of Philippi. The people are saved. They love Jesus. They love each other. And now in comes the attack. The attack on the grace of God. That is where their joy is, and attempts to steal that, to break that. And that's when the grace of God comes under attack. The early church was plagued by these people called Judaizers. And these are the guys who would say Jesus isn't enough. You can have Jesus, you can have grace, but we're going to add the law back into it. Then the extreme of that is you end up adding in the mutilators, who basically say, that's great, but now we need an outward sign, so let's bring back in circumcision. So gents, let's form an orderly queue. No. Listen, this is grace under attack. And when we stand in his grace, that relationship with Christ is enough. We do not need an outward sign, praise God, to show that relationship. Indeed. I have enough trouble with my two-year-old trying to keep his member, shall we say, in his underpants at the moment. But I'm sure that stage will pass. I will be speaking to some of you with older boys and ask how you coped with that. Beware of dogs. This is nothing against our Domesticus caninus dopius dogius, that is the scientific name. The type of dog Paul had in mind were feral diseased vermin, and these packs of dogs would prowl around the cities without a home, without an owner, feeding on the refuse and filth of the streets, quarrelling amongst themselves and attacking passers-by. You can kind of guess where this image is going, right? And this is a harsh reference to those legalists who are attempting to deceive the Philippians. And in fact, dogs is a term that these contempt Jews would actually use against the Gentiles. So Paul's actually reversing that and saying, no, these guys are the dogs. Because they're going to come in, they're going to eat you up and spit you out again. And probably we on the furniture too. So we can infer from this, we're not actually on the lookout for stray feral dogs, but we need to be aware, or beware, that would be the better one, beware of men of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit who under the guise of religion hide impure and unclean things, and who are not only defiled but defiling in their influence. And of course you'll recognise these guys because they'll have a t-shirt saying I am quarrelsome and contentious, and on the back, under the guise of religion. That isn't the case. And by religion, let's just clarify that as well. Religion isn't to mean just a religious observance. In this instance, in the context of Philippi, yes, it is. It's adding the law, a religious observance, to grace. But there are other things that can easily replace that. The practice of religion, religious practice, can become anything that you do as in a ritual. Okay? So beware of anything that has the guise of that, whether it is deemed spiritual or whether it's just an obsession with something else. Beware of these evil workers. These guys are the legalists, bringing false doctrines into the church, needless doctrine, needless adherence to parts of the law, such as circumcision. The truth is, the basis of being right with God is not in our works, but in his finished work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," remembering the imagery of Christ being the husband, the church being the bride. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There will be those, as well as ourselves, that are uncomfortable with the simplicity in which we should live in Christ. Now, let's be clear, this isn't to be simple-minded. This is the simplicity of a reasoned faith in Christ and the outworkings of his grace. Beware of the mutilation, the circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin should have happened, according to the law, on the eighth day. This was seen as a badge of a relationship, and this basically became later treated as a sign fitting for salvation, as far as the Jews were concerned. You got it made. You were circumcised on the eighth day, great. And that was the best day to have it on, as Paul will make mention of later anyway. Martin describes this on the mutilation by a pun. He mockingly calls it a mere cutting, a mutilation of the body on par with pagan practices, which is also ironic as well. You've got these guys coming in saying we need the law, but yet they're undermining the law, because actually if they were reading the law, they would see that this is forbidden as a pagan practice in Leviticus 21:5. Get the numbers the right way around. There we go, we're good. Ultimately, what God wants is the heart, not the flesh. He doesn't want a wee little badge that says, hey, we're in relationship. He wants a true circumcision. And that is what is needed. And that is actually what God intends, rather than a flawed work of pain. Let's clarify what we mean by that true circumcision. Let's not leave ourselves in any doubt that we will be cutting anything, etc., etc. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, and if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So, for we are the circumcision. There are signs of being truly circumcised. And these are that we worship God in the Spirit. The second is that we have joy in Christ in what he has done. And the third, which is key, is no confidence in the flesh. That is the third characteristic of a true circumcision. That we do not trust in our own ability to be righteous before God through external works, that being the flesh, but we only have confidence in Christ. Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Let us worship him in the Spirit, having joy in what he has done. And let us also take a vote of no confidence in the flesh. For those of you who may remember, a few years ago, before the coalition government came in, David Cameron went and took a vote of no confidence in our present PM, which was Gordon Brown. I don't raise that to cause political divisions this morning, but in the same way, we need to do the same. We need to take a vote of no confidence in our own flesh to say that our flesh will not continue to be in charge anymore, but Christ will. And that is what it is to have no confidence in the flesh. It doesn't just mean that you need poor self-esteem. Far from it. It comes down to the matter of the heart And this is where we will have difficulty. It's an encouraging word this morning, right? The world would say to you, follow your heart. You know, let's go out and live our dreams. Let's have a quote, because this is nap time. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Steve Jobs. Do you all feel better now? Amen. Let's go. No. We know when Scripture is talking about the heart, it is not referring to the physical beating muscle that we have pumping blood around our bodies at this very moment in time. If you don't, then we have a different situation on our hands. It refers to the whole person. The whole. That which makes us who we are. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us, though, that this heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Let me ask you, is that something that you wish to follow? No. Okay. Good. So this is a tension that we now have to live in. Before Christ got hold of us, we were wicked and sinful. And largely we were ignorant of this, you right? Until we are convicted of sin through the work of the Holy Spirit. The true circumcision is that God gives us the ability to overcome the flesh, that he would give us pure hands and a clean heart. Yet this work is not complete. We still have that tension. But let's be clear, our salvation is still assured in Christ. Our hope in him is certain, and it is in his righteousness we can stand before the Father and bring our offerings of worship and cast before God the suffering we endure through the conflict of having a wicked heart. But praise God, we're still saved by grace. You know, Lord, haste the day where faith shall be sight. You know, I'm just reminded of that line of the hymn when we talk about this. And many times Paul will even come to the same conclusion himself, you know. How he wrestles with the flesh and how he just longs to be free from the body of sin. And there will come a day when we won't have this tension. We have this tension now, but for a season. But all the more in this weakness, we still need to boast in these infirmities, in this weakness, in this trial, in the tension, and let Christ have his work in us. And one day we will be perfected wholly in him. Our heart will be whole. It will be as he originally intended it to be. And you'll find that when this conflict comes, there will be condemnation. 1 John 3 tells us that when our hearts, well, it tells us that our hearts will condemn us. Our own flesh will condemn us, but it also tells us that God is greater than our hearts. Who's played Top Trumps? Awesome. So what we have truth, and truth will always trump feelings. It is God who truly defines what is good and bad for us. Okay? And that's not to undermine your feelings, because your feelings still have effect. They still hurt. They're still real. But sometimes our feelings will lie. Why will they lie? Because our heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And it is possible, even with those feelings, to feel like sin is good for a season. And it's not just limited to our feelings either, because it's the whole, remember? That's our thoughts as well. It is possible to justify to ourselves the wrong course of action and believe that that is the only course of action available to us. And it will lead us to sin. And it does this because we are broken. We are broken and flawed people because of sin. But what we need is truth. What we need, the truth. We need the truth of whom he is and what he has done. And as we've said, this can be found in the joy of the Lord. Okay, so now you're thinking, well, how do I do this? Choose Jesus. That's how I do it. When I become aware of a thought Or if I don't become aware of a thought and then I become aware of the next four steps that happen from said thought, and then I have to go, no, stop, I need to choose Jesus. When I have a feeling for a person or a thing that I shouldn't have, and then that causes the emotional response, and then I have to deal not only with the feeling but also the emotional reaction to that feeling, and then I need to stop and choose Jesus yet again. And in choosing Jesus, you will find that it is always the hard choice, because you will be going against the flesh. You will be going against what feels right, what feels natural, but yet that's still wrong. Stop, turn, and choose Jesus. I know it sounds simple, but it's hard to do, right? Choose Jesus, worship him, have joy in what he has done, and take no confidence, take a vote of no confidence in your flesh, and let him be sufficient. Paul continues that he also might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul knew, in the context of these Judaizers, that he was far more qualified than they to be justified in keeping the law than any of his legalistic opponents were. Let's have a look at his list. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As we said, the day for circumcision was the eighth day. He was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. Paul was of the stock of Israel, which means he was descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore an heir to the covenant that God had with the people. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a distinguished tribe. It gave Israel her first king, Saul. It aligned itself with faithful Judah. And it's also the tribe that has Jerusalem within its boundaries. If you're Jewish, it's all about Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a cultural remark. During this time, many of the Jews were embracing Greek culture as it's spreading throughout the Med. There were also many Jews who were, I guess this is kind of like first century cosmetic surgery, who were reversing their circumcision to go to the public baths. In contrast, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the Hebrew practice and way, and he was raised in such a fashion by his parents. Concerning the law, you know, he was a Pharisee. He was elite amongst the elite of the elite within a sect of the Pharisees who were noted for their scrupulous devotion to the law of God. Their very name means the separated ones, and they'd separated themselves off from all common practice of life in order to keep the smallest detail of the law. Concerning his zeal, Paul wasn't merely an intellectual opponent of the church and against the perceived heresies that he saw against Judaism. You know, Paul was determined to kill Christians. His zeal was such that in breathing in, he would inhale threats and would exhale murder. If Paul was around today, he would be a modern-day terrorist. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, only one person ever fulfilled the law, let's be clear in this, and that is Christ. But what he means by this is the standard of righteousness that was acceptable amongst the Jews or amongst the men of that time. Obviously, it's still short of God's holy standard, but as far as they were convinced, they fulfilled the criteria for the law in the law, in their own minds, and were blameless. Think about the rich young ruler, Luke 18. So in summary, if anyone could lay a claim to pleasing God in their own mind through law-keeping, through the works of the flesh, it was Paul. But he goes on. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He counts all of the family, all of his religious and social standing as loss compared to Christ. Any of these corrupting teachers who were trying to seek to divide the church in Philippi would have been proud to have Paul's heritage. Yet Paul made it plain that these things are but a loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul here puts a personal relationship with Jesus at the center of the Christian's life. He joyfully accepts the loss of all things for the greatness of this relationship. It's also interesting to note how he counts. In chapter 3, verse 7, he said he counted. Then again, he says, I also count. So the first counting was at his conversion. And then the second, some 30 years later, while he's in prison. After all he's experienced, he still counted it worthy to give everything up for following Jesus. And this isn't merely an internal spiritual reflection that Paul is doing, because he has indeed suffered loss of all things that he might gain Christ. And far, to take it further as well, he counts it as rubbish. Now, all right, we can kind of get where that is, but let's look at that a little bit further, because that's actually a lot stronger than just saying it's trash, as our American friends might deem it. But you can take this to mean excrement. Dung, it's worthless, but it's not just worthless, it's also offensive. It does kind of have two uses in the Greek. It can either mean excrement, as we've said, or table scraps fit for dogs. As we know, they had a high esteem for dogs as well. I quite like going with the excrement, to be honest, as you do. But in that, it's something that's worthy only to be expelled from our bodies, and it stinks and it should be flushed away. The spiritual benefit of his gain is in Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Because Paul was in him, he could renounce his own righteousness and live by the righteousness which is from God by faith. The foundation for his spiritual life was in what Jesus had done for him, not in what he had done, not in what he could do, not in what he might do, but it was in Jesus. And that being what Jesus is doing now, and what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will continue to do, because he is God and he is Lord. Paul exposes the difference between legal relationships stressed by his opponents and the personal connection with Christ. The difference is between living and trusting in your own righteousness and living and trusting in God's righteousness given through faith in Christ. Spurgeon says this: he disowns his own righteousness as eagerly as other men disown their sins, and he highly esteems the righteousness which Christ has wrought out for us, which becomes ours by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him. It begs the question, do we know him? Am I growing in him? If you do know him, have I surrendered to him? My life, your life, only matters to live in relationship with Christ. Everything else is dung. It's loss, except for that which is done for Christ. And that was a simple plea here of Paul's heart. It was a plea to the unknown legalist who must focus on his own performance and status to find some kind of peace with God. But Paul wanted Jesus, not self. And to know Jesus is not the same as just knowing his historical life. It's not the same as knowing the right doctrines, the right things to say when you get asked that question. You know, it comes up and you, oh, I know the answer to that one. It's not the same as that. And it's not about the same as knowing his moral stance on all of these matters. When we can say that we know someone, we recognize them, right? Because we can distinguish what is different about them compared to other people. We can say that we know someone because we've become acquainted with them, with what they do. We know, I might know the Starbucks barista, for example. That's where we go get coffee. They don't pay me to say that. We can say that we know someone because we actually converse with them. How strange, a conversation. We are on speaking terms with that person. We can say that we know someone because we spend time with them in their house, their home, and with their family. We can say that we know someone because we have committed our life to them. We live with them every day, in every circumstance, in a covenant for marriage. Yet for all of this, we can know Christ and we can know him more than all of that. It still goes beyond all of those. Spurgeon, again, I like Spurgeon. They tell me he is a refiner, that he cleanses from spots. He has washed me in his precious blood, and to that extent I know him. They tell me that he clothes the naked. He hath covered me with a garment of righteousness, and to that extent I know him. They tell me he is a breaker, and that he breaks fetters, that's chains. He has set my soul at liberty, and therefore I know him. They tell me he is a king, and that he reigns over sin. He hath subdued my enemies beneath his feet, and I know him in that character. They tell me he is a shepherd, and I know him, for I am his sheep. They say he is a door. I have entered in through him, and I know him as a door. They say he is food. My spirit feeds on him as on the bread of heaven, and therefore I know him as such. And the power of his resurrection, knowing Jesus, knowing Christ means knowing this power. And that power is the new life that is imparted to us now. The power of his resurrection. And we have that power now because of Christ. Because he has been resurrected from the dead. And we have been made alive in him. So the power of his resurrection is an evidencing power. It is the evidence and seal that everything Jesus did and said was true. It's also a justifying power. It is the receipt and proof of the sacrifice of the cross. And that sacrifice was accepted as payment in full. It's a life-giving power. It means that those of us who are connected with Christ receive that same resurrection life. And it's also a consoling and comforting power too. It promises to us that our friends, our loved one, those that who are now dead, but if they are dead in Christ, are now alive with him. The fellowship of his suffering. The Greek word is koinonia, to know in common. Knowing Jesus means knowing his sufferings. This is all part and parcel of following Jesus and being in Christ. You may think that doesn't sound so great. Well, let's look at that. Because if we say that we share in his sufferings, and that's part of our heritage as being his children, right? And if we're part of that family, the family of suffering, so if we're children, we're then heirs. We're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. So if indeed we share with that suffering, what we all also share in his glory. But for a moment now, but then for all eternity with him in glory. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You may think that Paul has a morbid focus here. Focus on suffering and death in the Christian life. But these things are necessary. Because without death, there can't be a resurrection. It's essential for the resurrection life we live in now through Christ, but the ultimate resurrection from the dead when we receive our new bodies. And this was a goal. It was a goal that was worth any means to Paul. It was worth the suffering. It was worth considering the greatness of the goal that is the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul wrestles with this, doesn't he? We see it in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he has that whole argument within himself in the text where, well, I can stay and help you guys out, but I could be with Christ and that would be so much better, but I don't know what to do. That I may attain. Paul didn't doubt that he was saved. But he did long mightily for that completion of his salvation, which should be the same heart within all of us. We should not be content if we are saved, to be content with the state we are in. Even though we have a resurrection life in us now, we still have the tension with the flesh. And it was something that he had not yet attained, but he longed for. And he longed for that with joy in the Lord, regardless of the circumstance, because of Christ's empowering work in him. And we too can have that same power. That's not something for Paul just because he can make the boast of his flesh or make the boast or because he suffered more. The power is still the same for each of us. And Christ is wanting to do that work in each of us by his Spirit. So what is it then that hinders you? What is it that hinders me? Is it legal practices? Is it adding or subtracting from grace when that should be enough? Is it that we feel and think we are justified in a sin we should not be? Because we know that's an abuse of grace and that's not an excuse to sin and it needs to stop. So choose Jesus. If you haven't come to know Christ as your Savior, choose him. Respond to the grace that he would freely give. Choose Jesus rather than sin or law or religion or anything else that would take you away from having joy in him. Choose Jesus and stand. Stand to take a vote of no confidence in your flesh. Choose Jesus and choose to live in his grace, in his righteousness. Choose Jesus to trust him to empower us in our weaknesses and to share with him in those sufferings. Choose Jesus to live in his resurrection, to look to our physical resurrection and to remember his death until he comes. Choose Jesus. This morning we're going to take communion. And that's going to be our response of what he has done. Because we remember, we're said to have joy in the Lord, and that is to remember what he has done. So if I could ask the guys to come out and distribute the elements, please. If I could ask Joe to come up as well, please. And Mr. Red. And this morning, just to be slightly different, we're going to take communion together. Usually, we would just allow you to take it whenever, but this morning, I would like us to take it together. As family, in fellowship. We know that death has a resurrection and that it is his resurrection we can now share in. That Christ was condemned for us and he took the penalty of God's wrath. And that was wrath that you and I were due to receive. But he took that in full because of our sin. If you have your Bibles, please open up 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Now, there are three things that I would say are essential to us before we take communion. And as we gather around, these are three things that we have to bear in mind. So let's just read through this first. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So as we come to remember what he has done, firstly, we need to look back. And this is where the joy comes in. We remember what Christ has done. And this is to be a reverent and an appreciation of what communion symbolizes. But communion also speaks of intimacy as well. Remember, do we know him? And so as we look back to the cross and we remember what Christ has accomplished for us. A reminder of Isaiah 53, "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." Secondly, we are to look ahead. As we see in this passage, until he comes again. He's not left us. He's coming back for us. He's not content to leave us in the state we're in. He's not content to leave us in this place of conflict within our flesh, within this body. He's coming back to make all things right. The first time he came, he was a suffering servant. The next time he's coming as the conquering king. And we're to bear that in mind, because otherwise we don't remember who he is truly is. And thirdly, it's a time to examine ourselves. We are to look within and ask the Holy Spirit to show us areas of our lives that are not pleasing to God. Are there areas in your life now where you need to stop and you need to choose Jesus? And to fail to do that is to eat and drink damnation upon yourself, as the King James would render it. It's not honoring to the body. Look around you guys, this is the body here and now this morning. We are that body. We are the bride of Christ in this room here. It's not just dishonoring to yourself, it's dishonoring to the persons around you this morning. In the same way, if you have issue with someone, please sort that. We're just going to take 2 minutes silence now and then we'll take the elements together. So in that time, remember these things. Remember what Christ has done. And please resolve anything you need to resolve and repent for what you need to repent for. the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Let's take the bread. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look to you and ask for you to make our joy complete in you. To remember you. And your sufferings. To remember you on the cross. To remember what you have accomplished through your work. And that you did all this for love for us, Lord, to save us from our sins. As you call us into relationship through your grace by faith, that we'd also share in your suffering. But for a moment, but then to share in your glory too. Lord, I ask that you would empower us in every weakness, in every trial. Lord, as a body, I ask that we would love you more. That we would remember you in simplicity. That simplicity would not be swayed from the left or to the right. That we would guard against it. As your bride, we would guard against the love of you that we should render to you as our husband. As a body, that we would guard against loving one another, to render to each other in the same way that you have rendered to us love, forgiveness. And that in all of this we would share in your joy. We ask this in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.